Good evening.
Good evening, sir.
I invite your attention to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. The Song of Solomon is one of three books written by the wisest man who ever lived. It is said that he wrote the Song of Solomon in his youth, when he was in love, young man in love. Wrote the book of Proverbs in his middle years, it is assumed, when his wisdom had some experience with it. And then in his old age, having experienced wealth and fame and fortune and having found no satisfaction in it, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, this book is a love song, a series of love songs. Canticles is the name that some of our ancient fathers gave to this book. Love songs. These are a number of love songs between Solomon and his wife. Her name, she's called the Shulamite. Solomon's name means peace. Her name, Shulamite, is the feminine form of the name peace. But more than that, and if that's all you see in this book is Solomon and the Shulamite, if that's all you see, you missed the real meaning of the book. Solomon throughout this book represents Jesus Christ, and the Shulamite represents his wife, the church. Jesus Christ is a greater than Solomon, and Solomon's name means peace. Jesus Christ is peace. This man shall be peace. He is our peace. Christ our peace. And his church, in harmony with him, is a peaceable woman, a peaceful woman, and at peace with her husband. A lot of lessons here to be learned by earthly husbands and wives observing Christ and his wife. They should be our examples. But here in chapter 5, verse 10, is my text for the night. I'm going to preach on the subject of what Jesus Christ is to me. But before we look in verse number 10 of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, I take your attention to verse number 8, because this verse is at the end of a passage in which the slothfulness of the wife has caused the husband to leave, and she misses him. She's looking for him. And here she speaks to her daughters, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, if the Shulamite is the church, the daughters of Jerusalem would be the respective members in the church. And she says to them, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. Twice in this song she says, I'm lovesick. I'm lovesick. I'm smitten. Lovesick. That is the best infirmity to have on this earth, love sickness for Christ. She says it twice. One time is when she's in his presence and enjoying his company. And the other time is when he's gone. He's away from her. This lets us know that we should be lovesick for Christ when he is absent from us, and we should be lovesick for Christ when he is with us. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, and looking into his eyes and hearing his voice and enjoying his fellowship, that That just increases the love sickness, makes you love him all the more. And she says, tell him, when you find him, tell my husband I'm lovesick. I want him. Tell him to come. I'm lovesick for him. And they reply in verse 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? Amen. What is so special about Jesus Christ that you want us to go looking for him and tell him you love him? What do you find in Jesus Christ that is so special and makes him so dear to you? And notice that they ask the question twice. I assume that there is a reason for asking the question twice. I would hope that when you walked through that door tonight, that you would have said to the preacher, why don't you tell us what's so special about Christ to you? I mean, you're going to get into the pulpit and, what's so special about Christ? Tell us. I mean, I'm not going to talk to you about my religion like many preachers would. And I'm not going to talk to you about my church like many preachers would. I'm not going to talk to you about my cathedral or, the beauty of the building like many preachers would. We come into this pulpit and it is our intention to tell you about Jesus Christ. Well, what's so special about him? What is your beloved more than any other beloved? What's so special about him? So, I would hope that at least someone walked in that door tonight with that thought. Moose, what's so special about him? Well, I'm going to tell you. You just give me a few minutes. I'm going to get there in a minute. I'm going to tell you what's so special about him. But I hope that after I've done so, you'll come back through that door next Lord's Day morning and say, well, John, what do you find so special about him? What is your beloved more than any other beloved? There's all kinds of beloveds in this world. What makes yours so special? What is so special about Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked because I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ is to me. She does. She, his church, she now describes her husband in 10 particulars, describing his body. She uses physical features to describe spiritual attributes. And we will look at these. I'm not going to look at all tonight. I'm just going to look at verse number 10. But she starts and she describes his complexion, his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his body, his legs, his countenance, and his mouth. 10 parts of his body. 10 is a number of completion. He is a complete man. He is a perfect man. This one of whom I'm going to tell you tonight. My beloved is white and ruddy, verse 10. Chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You asked me what's so special about him. There it is. Well, we have not the time to deal with the whole passage tonight, but we are going to look here at this first verse. In the first verse, consider with me the fact that my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. This is not his physical complexion. If you're looking for a white Jesus, you'll have to go to an idolater who can make one for you, but it's worthless. You want a black Jesus, you can go to a black idolater and he'll make one for you, because idolaters usually make Jesus to look like themselves. It is said that God made man in his own image, and idolatry is God is man's way of returning the favor, making God in his image. You look at pictures of Jesus, you can usually tell a lot about the artist. The artist usually says, Jesus ought to look like me. Yeah, if that's what you're looking for, folks, you've missed it all. He is white and ruddy. He is the perfect combination of white and red. Ruddy means red. Ruddy has the connotation of health to us, and he is healthy. He is healthy. But here is white and red perfectly joined together in three ways, in at least three ways. Here in being white and ruddy is Christ in his dual natures in his incarnation. White represents his divine nature. He is righteous, holy, godly, sinless, impeccably so. White represents those things. Your robe of righteousness, it's white. And your holiness, it's white. What does the red represent? That's his human nature. He came as the second Adam. If you look at the name Adam and look at the meaning of the name means red. Red, well, that's Christ in his human nature. He is the perfect combination of white and red. White representing his divine nature and red representing his human nature. White and red represent Jesus Christ and his relationship to the law when he was here on this earth. White represents his sinless conduct. He was born under the law, fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. Whatever the law said to do, he did. Whatever the law forbade, he abstained from. He was born with the words on his lips that said, I delight to do your will, and your law is written in my heart. And from his mother's womb, he fulfilled that law imperfectly in every detail. And there's a whiteness regarding his innocence. Red denotes him fulfilling the law in dying in the place of sinners and shedding his blood for them. This is why that twice we hear Jesus Christ saying, it is finished. First, when he fulfilled the law in his active obedience, he said, Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. And when he shed his blood to fulfill the law with regard to its condemnation of me and the rest of God's elect, and shed his red precious blood for our sins, he again shouted, it is finished. There you have the white and the red perfectly joined together. You'll also find white and red perfectly joined together with regard to his dual glorious garments in both of his advents. When he came to earth the first time, he was transfigured on a mountain, and there with Moses and Elijah, the Bible says that his garments were glistening white, whiter than any launderer could make them, glowingly white. Glistening white, shining white, brightly white. That's Christ when he came to earth this first time in his first advent. Glorious apparel representing his holiness and his righteousness. But when he comes back the second time, his garment is red. Who is this that comes from Edom with garments stained in blood. And he says, it is I, glorious in my apparel. I have come to stomp the enemies of God in perfect righteousness. And there you see white and red perfectly joined together. That's my beloved, folks. My beloved, the one I love, the one who loves me. My beloved is white and ruddy perfectly. And he is chief among 10,000. Chief among 10,000. This Hebrew word translated chief has to do with the standard bearer. When a squadron of soldiers is on the march, there's going to be one man out front. And he's probably going to be a center of attention. He's probably carrying the standard for his squadron or for his troop, his platoon. And he's marching smartly. This is Christ at the head of his people. He's the standard bearer. He is the most conspicuous. And he is chief among 10,000. He is fairer than the sons of men. Psalm 45 verse 2. Fairer than the sons of men. I suppose some men, if not almost all, look in the mirror every morning and say, you know, mirror says I look pretty good. And either mirrors are liars or else we enjoy lying to ourselves, whichever the case is. But in this one, there's a fair one. He is fairer than the sons of men. The mirror does not lie to Christ when it tells him he's the fairest of them all. He is. He is fairer than the sons of men. And furthermore, what should we expect other than that? He is the image of the invisible God. He is, the scriptures declare, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And so it is no wonder that the church of Christ and the daughters of Jerusalem, the members of Christ's church, they look upon him and they say, he's chief among 10,000. 10,000. 10 being a number of completion and 1,000 being a number of completion. Put all the men together. Jesus Christ is head and shoulders above them all, fairer than all of them, sweeter than all of them, better than all of them, greater than all of them, grander than all of them. That's my beloved. That is my beloved. He's fairer than the sons of men and chief among 10,000. He is chief among 10,000 friends. I've been blessed with, I suppose, thousands of friends. And I've been blessed. I've got good friends. Yeah, I drove in here to this little town and some fellow met me and said, here, I got a place for you to stay. And he had the refrigerator stocked and, you know, the place was already cooled off. Somebody else came by and said, here, we're taking you to dinner. And then some friends came to hear me tonight. You know, I've got good friends. I've got good friends. And, you know, it's in other places too. The Lord has been so good to his preachers, giving them friends. I love my friends. But as much as I love you, I must tell you there's a friend I have who's better than you. And as much as I would be a friend to you, there is a friend who is better to you than I could ever be. It is this one who is chief among 10,000 friends. He is the foremost proof that a man who has friends must himself be friendly. Jesus Christ has friends, but they were all enemies. All of them were enemies against him, but he proved himself friendly. He came to them when they were enemies against him. He came to them when they were best friends with his arch adversary, the devil. He came to them with overtures of kindness and mercy and grace. And we spurned him. And still he came back from time to time through the preaching of the word and let us know, I do love you. I do love you. I'll be your friend if you need one. No, I don't think I do. Don't think I do. And then one day I cried for help, and Jesus showed up. What's the problem? I just realized I'm a sinner. I just realized it. I'm under God's condemnation. I deserve to die. And he says, well, let me be your friend. I'll take care of it. Be my friend. Please be my friend. He showed himself friendly to me, and he became my friend. He's done that to all of his friends. They all were enemies. He is the foremost proof that a man who has friends must be himself friendly. He is the foremost proof that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24. I have two brothers. We were inseparable in our youth. Best of friends, best of brothers. But in the course of time, we were scattered. I'm down in the Caribbean. I've got a brother in Nevada, and I've got another brother in Kentucky. You know, we're just scattered about as far between as we can be and still be in North America. And you know, there are certain things they cannot do for me. They're not there, you know, when I need them. It's not their fault. They give to me what moral support they can through whatever means. But if I need someone there, you know, they're not there. My brothers. They would if they could. But even brothers are incapable of helping us out of some situations, but not this one. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. And he is never too busy to take care of all my needs. He's a friend, the chief among 10,000 friends. He is the foremost proof that a friend loves at all times. He loves at all times, immutably. Husband wanting to show his wife some endearment says, honey, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. And if she's wise enough, she'll say, well, you know, that's kind of hypocritical of you, is it not? How come I have to wait until tomorrow to get more love from you? But it's not that way with Christ. Not that way with Christ. He never says, I love you more today than yesterday, but I'll love you more tomorrow. He never says it. He says, the love that I'm going to show you when you reach heaven, the love that when you reach heaven, when I embrace you in heaven's glory, the love that I'm going to show for you there is the same love I had for you before time began. He appeared to me of old and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He has been a friend whose love has never failed. He is a friend who loves at all times. And I'm glad to say the scriptures also say he's a friend of sinners. Actually, that was his enemies who said that. The scriptures record it. He's a friend of sinners. I'm so glad because I'm a sinner. And the self-righteous are not going to be my friends. The holier than thou are not going to be my friends. But in this one, he's a friend of sinners. Well, he's the chief among 10,000 friends because he's the friend of all true sinners. He proved his friendship to me when he said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I do not know that I think I can say with certainty no one laid his life down for me. No one ever did. And I'm a military veteran, and I gave 4 years of my life for my country, and I know of many men who gave their lives for their country, but Jesus did more than that. He gave his life for specific individuals, and I was one of them. He gave his life for me. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. He counted me his friend. Well, I want to be his friend. I want him for my friend. He is chief among 10,000 friends. He is chief among 10,000 prophets. Locate Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the chief among 10,000 prophets. What is a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman from God. He is an intermediary, as it were. He gets a word from God, because God is not going to talk to people. They're sinners, and so God gets a prophet and he says, "You go tell them what I said." That's what the prophets did. The prophets received the word from God, and they were God's spokesmen to his people. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, Jehovah said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their brethren, a prophet like Moses but greater." He's going to be an Israelite. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." This is serious business, folks. God sent a prophet. He said he would. He did. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that God, who in various ways and sundry manners spoke in time past to the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. He's the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is greater than all prophets who ever lived before him. Greater than them all. There were many of them. Greater than them all. This was demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went apart from his disciples, and there as they watched him going away for a short distance, they looked, and all of a sudden his garments became glowingly white. He was transfigured before them, and lo and behold, two men stood there with Jesus on that mountain, and they're looking at each other. Who is this? They just showed up. "Why, brethren, this is Moses and Elijah showing up." That's Moses and Elijah. Do you realize that the three greatest of the prophets are right there in front of us? We need to do something to honor this occasion. Let us build three tabernacles. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus, the three great prophets. And God interrupted that notion in a hurry. He would have none of that. "No, this is my Son. You hear him." And Moses would agree. "Yes, he is God's Son. I told you he was coming. You hear him." "I'm done speaking," Moses would say. "I'm done speaking. I told you he's coming, and here he is." Elijah would say the same. "He comes, a greater prophet than me, and his mantle I'm not worthy to bear. His mantle is greater than mine." And there he is, and that's God letting us know he's the chief among 10,000 prophets. Greatest of all the prophets who came before him, and greater than all the prophets who came after them, because they all are false prophets. He's the final prophet. He spoke and God had said enough. Jesus said it. That's all that needs to be said. We have a complete revelation from God now in this book. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." And then he told John, "God's through speaking. Close the book." "And that's my prophet." And yet, people all around the world looking for a prophet, looking for a prophet. Some years ago, my wife and I, it was evening time, we were in our house, and knock on the door, two young men, white shirts, black ties, and little name tags identifying these young boys as elders. They asked if they could come in and talk with us about their prophet. And we spotted them, you know, they're Mormons. We know it immediately. Why, sure, come right on in. With this one condition, we will listen to you talk about your prophets. You take whatever time you want. But when you're done, I get the same amount of time to tell you about my prophet. Is that fair enough? Yeah, yeah. They did not know who I was. They just knew I had some prophet. He can't be as good as Joseph Smith, I suppose they thought. But they came in and we courteously listened to them. And they talked for quite some time about their prophet Joseph Smith, about, you know, the magic stones he found and how he, you know, had these visions and wrote a New Testament or another Testament. And we listened to them for a while, and then they got through. And when they were through, I said, okay, I get to talk to you about my prophet, right? Yes, his name is Jesus Christ. And I went to this prophecy here in Deuteronomy 18 and then demonstrated from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the prophet and that God has in these last days. And if you're in the Church of the Latter-day Saints, that should be important to you. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son and nobody else. Nobody else. We do not need another prophet. People are welcome to theirs. But I did something else then. You still got your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look in verse 20. I read these words to them. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. The law of Moses required it. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Jehovah has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Jehovah, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him, meaning it, he shall die. So, I told two young men, I said, I'm willing to put my prophet to the test. I'll put him to the test. If you can show me one prophecy that he ever made, one doctrine he ever taught, one teaching of his that was false, but one prophecy that could not, will not, and cannot come to pass, I would be the first to say that Jesus Christ deserves to die according to the law of Moses. Now, would you join me? Yeah. If Jesus ever prophesied falsely, he deserves to die. All right. Now, let's put your prophet to the test. Same test. If I can show to you a prophecy that Joseph Smith made that could not come to pass, will not come to pass, impossible to come to pass, would you join me in saying that he deserves to die according to the law of Moses? That prophet shall die. And they said, oh no. Because evidently they knew, like I knew, yep, there are some prophecies he made which cannot, he proved himself to be a false prophet. He proved it in a prophecy that never came to pass. And yet here are his followers. They know he's a false prophet. And they say, he's the chief of them all. Oh, really? No. I can show you a prophet that no one can bring any fault against. Every word he spoke, even God said, hear him. Hear him. This is my Son. And God put his approval on him. Now, if Jesus Christ is God's prophet, then let me say to you, he's the chief among 10,000. He's the one I want. He's the one I want. And he is the chief among 10,000 priests. What is a priest? The prophet is God's representative to the people. The priest is the people's representative to God. taking their sacrifices, making the sacrifices for them in their behalf unto God. And there were hundreds of priests. There were thousands of priests who preceded Jesus Christ. The priesthood was established in 1440 B.C. when the Lord brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai and established a covenant. And there were thousands of priests, and they worked there in that tabernacle. You know what they did? They came to work early in the morning, and people started bringing their animals in. First was the lamb. Put that lamb on the altar, and every morning at sunrise they slew a lamb, shed its blood. When the sun went down, they slew another one. And all day long people brought their sin offerings and their trespass offerings. And those priests stood at that altar all day long and slew animals for the sacrifices for Israel's sin. Standing in an ocean of blood, that altar creaking under the groan of thousands of lambs and bullocks and heifers and bulls. And they did it from 1440 B.C. until one day Jesus Christ came and went to Calvary as the high priest of God and made one sacrifice for sins forever, and it was over. The writer to the Hebrews says that every priest stands, lots of furniture in that tabernacle, not a single solitary chair, not even a three-legged stool, no place for a man to sit down all day long, from sun up to sundown, 7 days a week, offering sacrifices. Every priest stands daily ministering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, because if they ever took away sins, the sacrifices stop. But this man, Jesus Christ, having made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, finished his sacrifice, and God said, "Come on up here, son, I've got a throne for you. Come on up here." And the high priest representing me, my high priest, made a sacrifice for sins, and God set him down on his own throne in heaven. That's my priest, folks. Let me tell you about my priest. He's the chief among 10,000 priests. Well, I can go on and on and on in this. It is an inexhaustible subject, but I'll just deal with one. I have dealt with the mediatorial offices, the prophet, God's representative to the people, the priest, the people's representative to God. He's also the chief among 10,000 kings. How do we know? He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Now that's my beloved. That's my beloved. The world says, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In your eyes he is. In your eyes he is. But in my eyes, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? That's what he is. He's everything to me. All in all. If you need a friend, and you do, let me commend mine to you. You need a prophet to know what God has said, let me commend mine to you. You need a priest to make satisfaction to God for your sins, I commend mine to you. You need a king to protect you, provide for your needs, take care of you, I commend mine. This is my beloved, O daughters of Jerusalem. And though God our Father magnify your Son in our presence, to your glory in Jesus' name we humbly pray. Amen.